going to be talking this morning, preaching really an expository sermon on the first six verses of Psalm 149. If you want to turn there, you may. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But Psalm 139, yes. Did I say that wrong? We're going to do 139 to 149, since you guys are all smart, Alex. You know, one of these Sundays might just come and read scripture. The Lord's been stirring that in my heart, so it might just have to be this morning. No, I have something prepared that I think the Lord has for us. Psalm 139, I'm going to look at the first six verses on the omniscience of God the Father. The word omniscient comes from two Latin words. Anyone have a guess on what those might be? Omni would be one. Good, Kathy. Omni, it signifies all in scientia. It's a Latin word, which is what?
See.
Knowledge. Omniscience. So it signifies knowledge. It might mean seen. I don't know. I just told you what I came across. When God's word, or when we say that God is omniscient, it means that he has perfect knowledge of all things. I'm going to read you a definition that I found online. This is the message this morning. We'll explain a little bit more about it. But it says, he knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen. God also knows every potential thing that might happen. God even knows those things that humankind has yet to discover. This knowledge is absolute. It's unacquired. The omniscience of God means that he has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect wisdom as to how to apply the knowledge. This morning, I want you to see and get a big picture of just how big God really is. He doesn't continually learn as we do. This is the first distinction that we have between human and God. He knew everything all at once from before time. You can't wrap your head around that. Don't even try. It's going to hurt. God is. He called himself I Am. Before time began, before the world was created, God existed and had all knowledge. Just accept it. That's truth. He didn't learn anything over time. He didn't learn, oh, whoops, these humans that I'm going to create, they're going to eventually make mistakes and reject me. He knew it from before he created us. To man, this is a foreign concept. As far as we know, all of our knowledge is acquired. And much of it by a considerable amount of time and labor. I don't know how many of you have gone to higher education in college and perhaps even gone to get your master's or your PhD or even working on it. But it takes time and energy and resources, and you know what? At best, you retain some of it. God the Father cannot forget. See, he doesn't acquire knowledge in the way we do. He's always possessed it. And see, acquisition of knowledge implies that there was ignorance to begin with, and I want you to understand that God can't gradually grow in this, that he has it from the beginning of time, all of it. We depend upon books and teachers and testimonies of others and evidence and experiments, and all of this is unacceptable in conceiving God's divine mind, which could never have been so ignorant as to need to read a book. He's the author of all the books. He's not dependent upon anything or any person external to receive information. The second thing, as I already said, is there's this interesting book that I saw in the bathroom at our church when I was a teenager, and I thought it was heresy at first, because on the back of the bathroom over the toilet, there was this little book that said 101 Things God Cannot Do, and I said, this is heresy. God can do all things. And as I've become older and matured, I've understood and received revelation. One thing that is on that list is God cannot not know. God's knowledge is so perfect and complete that it's impossible for God to not know anything. See, he doesn't have to reason things out. He doesn't have to find things out. He doesn't have to learn in them. There can be no progress from this lower to higher plane of knowledge or from ignorance to knowledge. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been exactly where they are. As I said, he can't forget anything. As human knowledge is acquired, it is likewise able to decompose in our minds. I don't know how many of you have retained all the things you ever learned in elementary school, all of the dates. I was going to have a little pop quiz this morning and throw out some dates that I'm sure you probably had to memorize when you were in history classes. And I'm sure that they no longer are pertinent to your gray matter in your head now. I once knew how to spell hors d'oeuvre. I no longer bother myself with such menial tasks, but I certainly do enjoy the taste of them. Here again, we must see that nothing corresponds to this process is even imaginable in the mind of God. He knows no variableness, no shifting of shadow, no shadow of turning. It's all that is, all that might have been, all that is not, all that might yet be to come, whether it is to be or not to be, it's known by God and it cannot be forgotten by him. The last distinction between God's knowledge and ours as we as humankind try to understand is that the omniscience of God is complete. Human knowledge is very limited. You can devote your entire life to studying one subject, and you can't even scratch the tip of the iceberg in that subject. But God the Father knows all things about everything. See, as the generations of men devote themselves to the work and increasing in human knowledge and succeeding each other, each generation is largely occupied with seeing how defective the previous generation was. Doctors 100 years ago used to tell you something different than they tell you now. In fact, if you go back even further than that, you had a headache. If you were lucky, they might drill into your head, right? To relieve the pressure. Now we take some Tylenol. And I believe in the future, there will be a day when we say, don't take Tylenol, it's bad for you. Take this root that my father created. Every generation is trying to improve upon the preceding generation. But just like all of their successors, we fail to understand even one field of perfect knowledge. Man can never master one single subject, but the divine mind cannot conceive partial knowledge of any subject whatsoever. Psalm 139, I'm sure you're there by now, because I told you to be in 149. Verses 1 through 6, I'll read them in your hearing. It says, and this is actually in the Hebrew, a footnote for you to realize in any of those, probably your Bible has a title on it, but it may say below that, for the choir director, a psalm of David is actually written in the Hebrew. Not all psalms have these. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The psalm is wonderful. If you want to keep on reading, I would encourage you to do that in your own time. We will likely come back to the rest of these verses. It starts out with, to the chief musician. This sacred song is worthy of only the most excellent singers. This is what this means. That David, it's a psalm of David, and there was some dispute about that because of the wording that he used, but I believe it is of David because it says it's of David. It's a divinely inspired, and even if some of the words sound Aramaic or from a different person, I believe what's happening here is David had a divine inspiration to write a psalm, and he's saying that this is just to the chief musician, this is just to the temple worshipers, the lead worshipers. I want only the best of the best singers to be singing this because this is about the Father and his omniscience. See, we read over these titles and we say, for the choir director, and we never really think about what that means. But it's saying that it's only fitly dedicated to the leader of the temple psalmody. I like how it starts out. It says, O Lord, you have. If we were to begin to worship properly, we would align ourselves with all that God has done for us. And this is where David starts. It's, O Lord, you have. O Jehovah, O Yahweh, you have. And he goes on and says, you've searched me. It's in our wisdom to lay hold of this truth. That such a distance and separation from the observer and the observed. How big God is and how small we are to lay hold of this truth. That God the Father, who owns everything, could swallow the entire universe with one word, takes time to search you. Not only does he search us, he's familiar with us, but better, he knows us. And I want you to see that this is in the present tense. It continues today. He knows us today. He didn't just know you back then. That God the Father has this knowledge of you. He can't forget what he has once known. And there's never a time that we were unknown to God. Before the earth was created, God saw you, his precious child, and said, I know him. I know her. There will never be a moment that we are beyond his observation. See, the Lord knows all things simply by existing. I am that I am. And not by any effort on his part. And I want you to understand that in this passage, when it says searching, there implies some measure of ignorance that God had to search us out. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that God didn't understand us and he had to look for us and search for us. But it's implying that the meaning here is that God knows us so well as if he had minutely, thoroughly examined every aspect about us. As if he didn't know, he had to seek out all the secret corners of your life, that God knew that. And I want you to know that God knew that from the beginning, before he created you. He knew that you were going to get that scar. He knew that somebody was going to say that one thing to you that hurt your feelings. He knew exactly how many seconds you were going to live. In milliseconds. In nanoseconds. Notice here how David makes this doctrine personal. He doesn't say, Lord, you have searched me and you know all. But he says, you have known me. David was a king. In Proverbs chapter 25:3, his son wrote, the heart of kings are unsearchable to their subjects. But I want you to know that even King David is not a subject in the way. He's a subject to God the Father because he's the King of Kings. And so even David, this man who was supposed to be so prominent and in such a wonderful picture and representation of Jesus Christ himself to come, even he was known personally by God the Father because he is sovereign. God the Father knows us all, and how important it is for us to know that he is intimately acquainted with our nature. He's intimately acquainted with our character. How good it is for us to know that Jehovah loves us and knows us personally. Verse 2 says, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up. This is really a figure of speech for all movements. The most common and casual acts, the things that I do every single day by lying down in bed, he's even familiar and acquainted with those. These things that are needful and necessary, they're noted by time, even the inward thoughts that regulate them. Your brain is sending signals and your synapses are firing and neurons are going. God knows every single thing that it takes to make your hand move and open and close. Every movement that you make, God the Father is there and he understands. When you sink down in lowly self-renunciation and denial, or when you ascend in your own pride, God sees the motions of your mind as well as that of your body. You cannot change the position of your body or of your heart in a way that God will not see you. Every movement, every occupation, he has full knowledge of us. We cannot go out of his sight. We cannot put ourselves into a position that he will not see. Says, you understand my thought from afar. And there's a couple things that are really interesting about this phrase. And all of the possible meanings have a blessing in them. So we'll just kind of take this apart one by one. You probably, or may have, I should say, read this like this. Before thought is my own, it is foreknown and comprehended by you. And that is true. And I believe that is an interpretation. And it's echoed in verse 4. This is scriptural. But for that reason that it's echoed and repeated in 4, I believe that we need to dig a little bit deeper. I believe that there's a different meaning here that we need to pull out. First off, this word for thought in Hebrew is rea. It signifies this friend or companion, or often the act of intimacy between a man and a woman. It says that God the Father understands intimately all the things about us. And there's this connotation of, you know what is nearest me while you're afar off. And I think that you need to understand, I guess one commentator said this, is that notice it's not afar off as in time, but it's from afar. So how do we understand and bring all these things together if God the Father is omnipresent and always with us, that he can understand our thoughts from afar? And I really went down this very dangerous road of thinking as I was preparing this. And I believe the Lord gave me a little bit of an understanding, a revelation that I had not had before. We often say that God the Father is outside of time, right? That before time existed, he was. And I think we can, to some extent, understand that, okay? So that what's happening up in heaven is already happening in heaven land because it's outside of time. Because for eternity does not mesh with our timeline of scale. But God the Father is also outside of space. That there's this extra dimension in which, and I had never thought about this before, that even though we're far from God in our world, God the Father is always near us. As far as you try to hide from God the Father, you can get on a ship and sail to Tarshish. But God the Father is right there with you. Where can you hide from his presence? Where can you flee from God the Father? Nowhere. We cannot go to such a distance that he will not perfectly see and know all that we are thinking about. See, God is not confined to heaven. He is outside of not only time, but he's outside of space. However far off we may think that we are from him, he is never far from us. Verse 3, he says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. It literally means you scrutinize or winnow my path. Who knows what winnowing is? They know it. Are you guys that old? No. Did you have to winnow your wheat? I thought I was making a joke, but Louis was nodding yes. Now I'm actually concerned. He might have had to winnow his wheat. What winnowing is throwing up the wheat that you've gathered, and the chaff will blow away in the wind. It's separating the good from that which is bad. And literally what's going on in the Hebrew here is that you are separating the darkness from the good in my life. You are separating and leading me on to only the good things, only the good path. That it's this figured expression of everything that's valuable. This is what you take me on. This is where you lead me. And because God has perfect knowledge, he divides us with this unerring precision. While I'm awake or I'm asleep, you observe me. I may leave your path, but you will never leave mine. I may sleep and forget about you, but you never slumber. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, as it says in 3b. In other words, God is familiar with all we do. Nothing is concealed from him. Nothing is outside of his notice. Nothing is surprising to God the Father. Nothing is misunderstood by him. Our paths may be habitual. They may be accidental. They may be open or secret. But with the Holy God, the Most High, all things are well known to him. See, it should fill us with awe so that we don't sin. That God the Father understands not only our thoughts, But every which way we could potentially go, and every way he leads us from. Yet I'm afraid it doesn't actually have much change in reality with us. If we could only get a bigger picture of who God is. Verse 4. Before there was a word on my tongue, while it is still in the mind and not even expressed, but even before that, the unformed word is certainly and completely known to the great searcher of hearts. He encompasses all knowledge of the universe, past, present, and future. And while the tongue is the channel in which we communicate to man, it's this great medium of communication. God, who knows the heart, he's independent of words. It doesn't mean anything different for you to use God's name in vain as it does for you to think it in your heart. That's truth. We often, well, we're harder on man because Jesus specifically mentioned this in the Sermon on the Mount. Said, okay, well, we're not allowed to lust after women. We're not allowed to think it in our hearts and go down that road. But you know what? God knows our heart. Or does he know our heart? He does. So if you're going to be angry at God, if you're going to use his name in vain, and you're going to think these thoughts, and you're going to have all these bad things in your mind, it's no different than speaking them out. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to go ahead and speak them out because you had that thought. What I'm saying is you need to change the way you think. Because God the Father knows what you think, even before you ask. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, all that I say, all that I have the power to say, all that I am disposed at any time to say, God knows. And he knows it perfectly. The whole of it, where it comes from, the reason behind it, for what its designation is for, why you're doing it, the ends to which it's going to be answered by, he knows it all. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. See, all that pertains to it, what is said and what is meant, God knows exactly what is said and what is meant. What hope of concealment do we have in our speech when so many try to conceal their thoughts by not speaking out, but God the Father already knows them? Verse 5 says, you have enclosed me behind and before. Enclosed means to press. It to press upon or to compress, it has this reference of besieging a city, is that we're pressing on the troops of war. When it comes to mean to besiege them or to hem them in or to surround them, there's no way of escape. And here's the idea that God is on every side of us, that we have no way of escaping his presence. We cannot turn back and escape him, for he is behind. We cannot press forward and outrun him. He is before us. And as though we are caught in an ambush, we are surrounded by the Lord. Behind us, there is God recording our sins, but in front, there he is through Jesus Christ in his grace, blotting them out. He laid his hand upon me. We kind of have this picture of something violent happening, that God is keeping us from something good. That's not the picture that is here. This is speaking of God's hand of power, his providence, his hand to preserve and protect and defend us. And God, by his hand, laid it upon us mere men, holds us under his inspection, so they cannot move, so we cannot move one hair without the knowledge and understanding of God the Father behind it. We're gripped by an officer. God is very near. We are wholly in his power, and from his power there is no escape. We should not miss this. Our Heavenly Father has not folded his arms, and as he sits back, he caresses us with his hand. He's always by your side. As you long for intimacy with your spouse, I promise you God the Father is doing a better job if you would only open your eyes to see that he is with you. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot grasp this knowledge. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I'm amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. It's literally what this means in Hebrew, is knowledge away from me. I can't even get close to it. It's more than I can comprehend. It's beyond my reach. It's beyond all that I can understand. It surpasses all the powers that I am able to comprehend it. He says in the end of verse 6, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. See, this truth is too lofty for our mind to even dwell on. It seems to always be above me, even when we soar into the loftiest regions of spiritual thought. Is this not true with every attribute of God, that it is so big, it's overwhelming to us? Is that God's knowledge is something we cannot comprehend? We try. We put it into words. We read some of the most beautiful scriptures about the attributes of God in these six verses. But David's bearing truth within his soul as he's pouring out into the inspiration of the Spirit. He's saying, we can't even understand it. We can't even try to understand it. God's knowledge is too big for us. See, our mind has no measuring tape with which we can measure the infinite. In the same way that we try to understand days and years in view of eternity, this is our understanding with knowledge of God the Father. That 1,000 years on this earth looks like nothing in light of eternity, does it not? Einstein was nothing. Not even comprehensible. Not even comparable with the knowledge of God the Father. See, the Lord has infinite knowledge. Psalm 147, verse 5, if you want to turn there, says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God the Father's knowledge is infinite. I can't even say it. It's overwhelming. I can't attain to it. It's infinite. I have some paper here. I'm going to ask Steve to pass some of these out, and I'll pass some other ones out with one hand as I talk. Now, I want you to look at these pieces of paper. Some of you might think that they are just gray pieces of paper, but I want you to try and take an educated guess on how many dots there are on this paper. It's not a big gray bubble. Some of you need to get your spectacles out. I'm going to give you like a minute and a half here to look at this. I'll give you a couple hints. You can take the approximate size of the paper and just count kind of an inch, or you can measure the length and width and multiply them and notice it's front and back. I'll give you just a few seconds here to come up. Any estimates? Kathy says 2,000. Any other? And no, I did not count them. I mean, I know how many there are. I went into Microsoft Word, and I copied and pasted big paragraphs of periods. And I shrunk them, and I did the word count, which gives you how many characters there are. 250,000 said Wade. Anyone else? Final guesses. Front and back. Front and back, the whole piece of paper. It's 50,000. 50,000 periods. Okay? Now, with this in mind, I'm going to ask you a few questions. How many estimated stars are there in the universe? Good answer. How many? Okay, that's actually pretty close, if you have any frame of reference for that number. One of the recent estimates I heard was 1 septillion. You can go ahead and put the next one up. Okay? It's 1 followed by 24 zeros. We have no way of understanding how big that number is. It's almost as big as the national debt. Wow. It's 1 million... millions. Get a million, and then a million of those. But a million of those million millions, and then add one more millions. It's impossible for us to understand. So what I've tried to do by these pieces of paper, I was trying to be reasonable and put as many dots as we could, and I failed to even understand while I was doing the math for this how many pieces of paper it would take to represent all of the stars in the universe. So I want you for a moment just to shift your line of thinking. That each dot here doesn't represent just a star, but it represents estimated galaxies. How many pieces of paper would it take to represent how many galaxies there are in the universe? Now we're blowing your mind. You say, oh, half a paper? Maybe a couple papers? You want 50,000 of these to represent the galaxies? We're going to blow your mind in a minute. There are over 100 quadrillion stars in the Milky Way. Doesn't mean much to us. How many pieces of paper would it take to represent, if each dot was a galaxy, 2 million pieces of paper? And I sent out on this endeavor to, you know, bring in a few boxes from Staples of paper and show you some reams. But we couldn't afford to buy 2 million pieces of paper to even represent the galaxies, let alone the stars in the universe. It's 4,000 reams of paper, 4,000 bundles of 500. And you're wondering, how many boxes is that? It's 400 boxes of paper just to represent all of the galaxies, with 50,000 each on a piece of paper. Now, we can't comprehend that for galaxies in the universe. So I want you, I actually got ahead of myself. That's just the number of stars in the Milky Way. That's what 100 quadrillion is. Now, if you were to do this for galaxies, it's even more. If you were to say each dot is actually a galaxy, what you get is 100 times more. You get 40,000 boxes of paper. You get 1,000 pallets of paper. We've got a picture of what a pallet would look like. And you know what the scary thing is? I wanted to bring in some pallets. We couldn't do it because they wouldn't fit on a semi-truck. It would take 37 semi-trucks with 28 pallets on them approximately to fit this much paper to represent how many galaxies there are in the universe. 37 semis full of this paper. That's galaxies in the universe. And I don't want you distracted for the rest of the sermon, so for those that are wondering how many truckloads of paper it would be for stars in the whole universe, it's approximately 3.6 million million truckloads of paper. 3.6 million million truckloads. Louis used to drive a semi-truck. I don't think you carried 3.6 million million loads, did you? I know you're old, but you're not that old. Turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. 37 semis to represent how many stars or galaxies there are. That's how many pieces of paper it would take. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, God counts the number of stars. He gives them to all of them. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. There's more stars in the world, the universe, than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in the entire earth. My Father is so big that he knows the number, and he knows them all by name. I assure you that your image and picture, whatever you have in mind of how big God is, he's bigger. My God is a big God. Imagine, God not only knows how many stars there are, but he knows each by name. He sees our action every minute of the day, and even though he knows everything about us, both good and bad, God still loves us. See, Matthew 10:30 tells us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. See, I want you to understand this morning that infinite knowledge means infinite understanding. And I had this revelation as I was studying this week, and I've always looked at God and say, how could he love us? Look at how sinful I am, and look at how holy he is, and there's this great chasm of separation between us, and this is true. But I want you to know something else, that in Christ, God the Father looks at us and he understands all of our ways of thinking. He understands our heart. And God's looking for somebody whose heart is after him, just as David was. And so when we sin, and there's a revelation in a rabbit trail I'm not going to get to plumb the depths of right now, but I want you just to begin to think about a little bit of when we make a mistake or we sin, God the Father knows the heart behind it. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, hopefully, we make mistakes and we have regret and remorse. That God the Father knows the way you felt leading up to that action. And this is why God has such infinite grace and mercy and love for us, is we're so hard on ourselves because we look at ourselves through the lens of man. We look at ourselves through the past mistakes. But God the Father looks at us through the heart. And there's a big truth in this. There's a big, big truth. That God the Father infinitely understands our struggles. Because God understands how we feel when we're going through hard times, because he knows our thoughts and our feelings. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought." See, one of the greatest encouragements to me is not that we just get to know God the Father. It's a wonderful thing, is it not? But that God the Father knows us. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I what? I know them, and they follow me." What's interesting about this verse is it doesn't say, "My sheep hear my voice and know me and follow me." It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What's more important than knowing God the Father? I would argue that God the Father knowing you is more of a blessing. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." Imagine this, the depths of how God fully knows us. There's a day coming in heaven when we get that same level of understanding, of full knowledge of who God is. In the same way that God knows every star and calls them all by name, we get to plumb the depths of knowledge of God the Father because we get to be with him in glory. Galatians 4:9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" 2 Timothy 2:19 says something similar. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Is that because God knows us, we need to not sin anymore. And we often ask people, and I think it's just syntax. I think the intention is fine, but do you know God? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? But I think we actually should be asking this question: does God know you? Because even the demons believe and shudder. They know of him. See, deeper than knowing God is being known by him. What defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have come to know him, but that he took note of us and made us his own. What Paul is doing when he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's reminding us that the ability to love and to know God is simply because he first knew and loved us. And if being known by God is one of his greatest comforts, and I think it is, then not being known by him must be one of the scariest things in the world. Matthew 7:23 says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, no matter how carefully we keep secrets from others, we have no secrets from God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Let that sink in. God knows you better than you know yourself. See, we pray this prayer, and Brittany and I were talking about this at dinner. When we have somebody that we're struggling with in our life, or an enemy, or somebody who's getting under our skin and our nerve, on our nerves, I like to pray this prayer, and I encourage you to do the same. Lord, help me to see blank the way you see them. is that if we could just have the eyes of the Father for a moment, we could just say, okay, God, would you just help me to see them the way you see them? Because you can look past all these flaws. You can look past all these problems. You can look past all of this problems and corruption and annoyance, and you get to see the heart of this person. God, would you help me to see that person that way? But I would add something like this to ourselves, and this is a similar way of thinking. It's not to replace that statement because I think that's a good prayer. But it's the same line of thinking. Would you pray this? God, help me to know me the way that you know me. Because if we were to begin to plumb the depths of God's grace and mercy, there's a truth at the bottom. That we're harder on ourselves than God is. We don't have time to get to all of this morning, but I want you just to get a taste of the goodness of God the Father, is that He knows your heart, He knows the motives behind it, He has infinite knowledge. And here we are, constantly beating ourselves up, but God the Father sees through all that, and He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as we see dimly now, God the Father has already known us perfectly. God, would you help me to know me the way that you know me? See, God's limitless knowledge, it's an awful attribute. It's awful scary that He could search us out in the depths of our being. He knows everything about us before we even do them or say them or think them. He knows every moment of our lives with this penetrating scrutiny that nothing can elude. And there's this knowledge, but it's the same knowledge that He knows how much you love Him. He knows how much you try to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. He knows how much you care. And I want you to see that as awful and scary as the omniscience of God the Father is, these secret things of darkness that become like daylight to God the Father, it's the same amazingness of this attribute that should be encouraging and comforting to you. That despite all of your failures, He already chose you. Now we're getting into election and predestination and all of that good, rich stuff. But I want you to know something. The God the Father, having full knowledge of your entire life and every thought that you have, somehow He put you on a path to end up to be here this morning. That's how much He cares and loves you. So get a hold of the picture of God's love for you. He didn't say, oh, this person's going to be a failure. I'm going to make him a drug lord. This person's going to be good. I've called him into my kingdom. He's going to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters, my sons and daughters in Christ. That's the God the Father that knows you personally.